So with that, let's read Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. This is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word as it is recorded, that you gave to the prophet Habakkuk. Lord, we thank you for this picture of the pleat of your people in the face of the evil, the wickedness, the violence that surrounds them. And your answer, how you show us that you also care, you also are struck by the evil of this world, and that you are working in ways that we cannot understand, that yet are perfectly good, perfectly just, perfectly holy, and perfectly successful to address it, to work all things together for the good of your people and for your glory. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand that as we look at the text today, and that you would use it to work in our hearts, Father, to cause us to love you more, to hate our sin more, and to conform us more into the image of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We will study the text today on three points. Firstly, we'll look at God's answer, or God's act of answering. Secondly, we will look at God's work. And thirdly, we will look at man's responsibility. That's God's answer, God's work, and man's responsibility. To give us the context for the answer that we see from God in verses 5 through 11, I think it would be good for us to be reminded of Habakkuk's plea in its entirety in verses 1 through 4. So let's read that again. Verses 1 through 4 of Habakkuk. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. See, Habakkuk is really brought to the end of his wits, so to speak, by what he sees around him. He can't understand why God is allowing this to take place amongst the people who claim to be the people of God, who God has chosen, has taken out of Egypt, has governed through the centuries. Yet it seemed to him that God was permitting this evil and doing nothing about it. So he's forced to cry out. We see, when we look at verses 5 through 11, there is no rebuke that comes from God to Habakkuk. No rebuke. This is very unlike what we see in Job. If you go to Job chapter 40, verses 6 through 9, Job 40, verses 6 through 9, where after the long laments of Job and his friends beforehand, where Job is also brought to the end of his rope by his own personal suffering and questions the goodness of God, we see God respond to Job saying, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like this?'" And he goes on further, both before and after these verses, to describe his majesty, his sovereignty, in contrast with the weak mortality and helplessness of human beings like Job. Yet we do not see this kind of response to Habakkuk. Why is that? I think there are a couple of reasons. Firstly, Job questions God's goodness based on his own personal troubles, whereas Habakkuk believes in God's goodness and justice and struggles to understand his situation, the situation of his people, in light of that truth. Job is responding to personal suffering, understandably from our perspective, and I'm certainly not implying that the Bible makes Job out to be a deeply unrighteous person, yet he responds instinctively out of personal suffering, while Habakkuk is spurred to cry out by the unchecked evil that pervaded his entire nation, the people of God, and how the righteous suffered at the hands of the wicked. And it seems, when we look at verses 5 through 11, that God accepts Habakkuk's premise in verses 1 through 4. He agrees with the cry of Habakkuk that the evil, the violence, the injustice, the iniquity of the people of God in Judah had truly reached a point of no return, and that it desperately needed to be addressed by him. And I think this is the primary reason that God's reaction to Habakkuk and Job are different. God never promises to protect his people from trials and suffering. In fact, he promises that we will encounter it. We see that in the New Testament, in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, where the apostle says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, where Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" So we see that God promises that his people will encounter trials and suffering, that his people will be persecuted, that this is both an honor that identifies us with him and a tool that he uses to shape and to grow us. It is certainly legitimate to cry out to God for aid, for strength, when we suffer from trials, from suffering, from persecution. Yet we should not cause it to let us question God's goodness, to question His work, His plan, His sovereignty. But God also does promise to bring His justice to bear and to punish evil. We see that in, for example, Isaiah chapter 13, verse 11, where the prophet, relaying the oracle of God, says, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity." And the New Testament in Matthew chapter 13, verses 37 through 42, Jesus describes the impending justice that God will bring against evil. He says, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man," explaining an earlier parable. "The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And these are just a selection of the multiple passages throughout Scripture that describe God's abhorrence of evil and His promise to bring those who do evil to justice. And it is based on these promises, this characterization of God in the Scriptures, that Habakkuk brought the plea in verses 1 through 4. And it is fulfilling these promises, expressing this justice that is a part of His character, that God relays in verses 5 through 11. God hates sin. When we look at what's promised in these verses, we see that clearly. God hates sin. As much as Habakkuk thought he hated the sin that was around him, God hated it more. The Scriptures again testify clearly to this fact. We see it in Psalm 5, verse 4, where the psalmist says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." And in Isaiah 59, verse 12, "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities." God hates sin. And God's aversion to sin can be seen not only in these verses 5 through 11 in this chapter, but in the entire narrative of Scripture leading up to the time of Habakkuk. We see His immediate response to the fall of Adam and Eve, the imposition of the curse, their removal from the garden, their removal from the presence of God. It was not possible any longer for God to have direct communion with people who were marked and marred by sin. They had to be removed. They had to die. We see it in the flood. God sees how this evil has spread throughout the entire earth, how it has marred the entire earth, how the people of God had been almost entirely lost to intermixing with people who had fully embraced evil and rebellion against God. And God reacts with the flood, the most catastrophic, apocalyptic event in the history of the earth until the Lord comes again. We also see throughout the historical books of the Old Testament the constant change in the fortunes of the people of God based on their obedience. When they come to God in repentance and seek to live in righteousness, they are blessed. When they reject God, when they forget God, when they live according to their own ways and embrace sin and worship idols, God brings calamity upon them over and over and over again. And in verses 5 through 11, we see the next phase of that constant response of God to the manifestation of sin within his people. A response that far exceeds any punishment that he had imposed upon his people before. A truly catastrophic one. And the thing is, God hates evil. God hates sin just as much in our time as he did then. There's a tendency in a lot of modern Christianity, especially if we're talking about from the 1700s onward, to try to paint this picture of the New Testament God after the coming of Christ as somehow having a different attitude or behavior towards sin and towards evil. Instead of being angered by it, by being wrathful against it, by the necessity of his wrath being poured out upon it, people want to paint this picture of a God who is merely saddened by the pain that people feel as the consequences of their sin. But it's not a true picture. We saw in Matthew how Jesus speaks about sin and about how it must be punished at the end of time. It is clear that God hates evil and sin just as much in our time as he did in the time of Habakkuk. He cannot stand it, and he will bring justice. Also see that God hates evil that is within his people, within the people of God. We see that the anger that wells up and the wrath that he and the justice that he inflicts upon his people in the Old Testament as they blaspheme against him, reject him, live according to their own wills. In the same way, God is greatly angered by the churches in our time who abandon the scriptures, who teach error, who embrace sin, who deny the truths of the gospel and instead embrace the lies of the world. And his wrath will also be shown against those who had the privilege of growing up among the people of God as part of God's covenant community, enjoying all the blessings of hearing the word of God week in and week out, of receiving the sacraments, and who yet reject them, who deny God, deny their faith, and never are united to Christ by faith. And just as God hates evil, hates sin, so we must also hate evil and sin. We must fight against it and try to kill it every moment of every day of our lives as it wells up within us, as it continuously does. The problem, though, is that we will always hate it imperfectly. Our hatred for sin is always mixed with the affection, the love that we hold for our own pet sins. We might be able to hate nearly perfectly the sins of other people, of those who are around us, of the world that we see outside of the doors, but our own sins, it is much more difficult for us to muster up hatred. It is much easier for us to excuse them, to try to explain them away, to try to say that they're not really that big of sins after all. It is impossible for us in this life to ever truly hate all of our sin perfectly, to fight it perfectly. But this is why the gospel is such good news. The very God who hates evil, who hates sin, who should rightly punish us, is the same God who sent his Son to die for our sins, whose Son bore that punishment that we deserved. And through this gospel, the Holy Spirit is working within us constantly to help us to hate our own sin more and more and more, with ups and downs, yet steadily strengthening. And upon our deaths, when we are glorified, we will finally achieve that full victory over the sins that are constantly clinging on to us. This is truly good news. And that brings us to our second point, God's work. In verse 5, we see the Lord say, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans." Look among nations and see. God here says that he is doing a work that you would not believe if told. The first thing to see and observe here is that God is not a deistic, impersonal God who is removed from his creation. God did not set up the universe and the earth like some large, intricate clock and leave it to run and to spin on its own time, according to simply the principles that he built within it. But he is deeply, personally involved in every aspect of how history unfolds upon this world. We also see that God is not a genie. God is not mostly watching with hands off and only intervening when we say the magic words and control him by our prayers according to our will to do what we want him to do. No, God is not a clockmaker or a genie. God is a fully sovereign, fully personal God. And God governs all things by his providence according to his will. All things. It's important to draw a distinction when we think about that between God's revealed will and God's hidden will, right? We have, as human beings, we have and we should have a very limited knowledge of God's providence. We can know God's revealed will, what we find in Scripture, what He has written down for us. It contains everything that we need to know about God, about who we are, about how He governs the world, how He governs our lives. Everything we need to know, we find in Scripture. But we can't know God's hidden will, the details of how He governs the world to accomplish His purposes. We can't somehow, through a form of prayer or divination or finding like hidden patterns in our dreams, come to understand the things that God is going to do in the future to bring His will to pass. And it's supposed to be that way. Those are things for God to know and not for us to know. Yet in verses 5 through 11, we see one of the instances in the Scriptures where God places a portion of His hidden will and makes it His revealed will, that we might see and understand this, one of the ways that God works among the nations and works for His people. We see this prophecy regarding the Chaldeans. And what is prophesied? He prophesies that the Chaldeans will be raised up, that they will march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own, that their horsemen will arrive like evening wolves and devouring eagles, that they'll gather captives like sand, scoff at kings, laugh at every fortress, and pile up earth and take them. The truly remarkable thing is we know from history and from also what's recorded in the Bible that this prophecy came true in its every detail. Now, who were the Chaldeans? They're often called nowadays the Babylonians, or more properly the Neo-Babylonians. They were originally just marsh-dwelling tribes close to the sea in modern-day Iraq and Iran, who were actually very opposed to the other empires in the region and to the having of cities and urban centers, and were honestly more like the Central Asian or Germanic tribes that we think of when we think about things like the fall of Rome, these large hordes of people maneuvering and conquering cities. Shortly after, we believe, after this prophecy was written down, the Chaldeans rose up and shocked the ancient world by conquering Assyria, the empire that had dominated the region for the better part of two centuries, including taking over the city of Nineveh and razing it to the ground to the point where later travelers were hardly able to recognize that the largest city in the world ever existed there. They rose up to an even greater level of dominance than that under Nebuchadnezzar, including defeating Egypt and driving it all the way back to the other side of the Sinai, establishing dominance over the entire region of the Near East. So we see that the Bible's prediction that they would march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own certainly came to pass. And then the Bible itself records how God's prophecy that He would bring the Chaldeans against the people of God to destroy them very much comes to pass. You see that in 2 Kings chapter 24. If you'll turn there with me, we'll read a longer section of that to truly understand and feel the weight of what did occur. 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 10, and on from there. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, in all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the metalworkers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So in those verses we see the Neo-Babylonians, the Chaldeans, reached Jerusalem all the way on the other end of the Fertile Crescent from where they began. And they take the king and others captive and set up another. They scoff at kings and they gather captives like sand. And then in verse 18 of that chapter and further on, we see the final and greatest calamity that fell upon the people of God through the Chaldeans. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And in the 9th year of his reign, and in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's garden. And the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him in chains, and took him to Babylon. In the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. So we see Jerusalem, the place where God had put his presence, had placed his temple, the capital, the center point of the promised land of the people of God, is taken by force by the Chaldeans with siege works, with the piling up of earth, as Habakkuk prophesied, completely destroyed, and the people as a whole taken into exile, removed from the land that God had promised them and the fruits of which they had enjoyed for so many centuries. God used, in his providence, the Chaldeans, the Neo-Babylonians, to administer the covenant curse of Deuteronomy 28. If you turn with me there, verses 48 through 52 of Deuteronomy 28. In the center of really an entire chapter that describes the horrible events that will strike the people of God if they fail to be true to him, if they embrace sin and idolatry. He writes, "Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle." Remember, we also have this imagery of the eagle coming ravenously in Habakkuk. "A nation whose language you do not understand. A hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It also shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you." The evil within God's covenant people had become so great that the suffering and culling of being conquered, killed, being carried away into exile was necessary to preserve a people of God until Christ would come. It's a horrible, horrible, true story that we read in 2 Kings. But it's one that ultimately is also a part of God's very good plan for his people, because we are all born subject to another covenant curse. We are all born subject to the curse of the fall and of the death that we deserve for Adam's violation of the covenant of works. We are sentenced to death, a sentence that is totally just and totally necessary. God cannot ignore, cannot abide, cannot live with sin. It is contrary to his holiness and justice. There are no good works we can do to balance this out, to somehow, in our own power, reconcile ourselves with God. Left to our own devices, we, as human beings, are on course to suffer a fate unimaginably worse than the one we just read about Judah suffering at the hands of the Chaldeans. But praise be to God that Jesus has borne that curse for our sake. If we are united to him by faith, we are freed from the execution of the curse that we richly deserve. Instead of being subject to the penalty of the violated covenant of works, we are brought into the covenant of grace, adopted as sons and daughters of God. We no longer receive what we deserve, and instead receive that which we do not deserve. Instead of death and permanent exile from God's presence, we are given crowns as children of the great King. This is amazing, truly amazing grace, one that we must never consign to just the first step of Christianity, the beginner's level, so to speak, but something we must never take for granted, that we should meditate on every day of our lives. But here in this execution of the curse upon the people of God by the Babylonians, this should also spur us on to make our salvation sure. We should remember that just like the people of God in the time of Habakkuk were a mixed people, a people made up of those who had real, true faith in God and in his promises, and people who were a part of that people through birth, but never really truly believed. In the same way, the people of God today is mixed. There are some, hopefully most, who believe, yet there are also those who are in church on Sunday, who are there because they were born into a Christian household. It's the normal thing to do, to go to church every Sunday, to go to women's or men's study, to bring a potluck meal on the fellowship Sunday, who think that by merely living an outward life of good works, they're somehow reconciled to God, yet never really have truly saving faith in Jesus Christ. Those people, and I hope it's not the case, but possibly people in this room, if they do not repent, if they are not united to Jesus Christ by faith, will ultimately suffer the same fate as the people of Judah did. Cast yourself upon Jesus Christ in faith, taking his righteousness as your surety and not your own, and you will be saved. That brings us to our third and final point, man's responsibility. And here in Habakkuk, we see the picture that the prophet paints. The Chaldeans are neither innocent nor godly, even though they are God's tool. God raises them up, yet they are far from a righteous people. Habakkuk describes them as bitter and hasty, easily angered, and people with knee-jerk reactions to violence. We saw that in the First Kings accounts. They rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, and he immediately comes and lays complete waste to a city that might have been a very fruitful part of his empire if he had left it standing. They're dreaded and fearsome because of these traits that they have. Justice and dignity go forth from themselves, in contrast to the people of God who had the law, even if they ignored it. The Chaldeans were a law unto themselves. They did what was right in their own eyes. They all come for violence. Violence was not just a tool, but a way of life. People who resort to violence only very unwillingly are not going to kill all the sons of a king in front of his eyes before putting his eyes out. These are the types of things that a deeply violent people do. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Even though God used them, they're still living under God's condemnation, worshiping themselves, ultimately, their own power. We see that in Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar and the true shocking heights of self-worship and pride that he went to the point where God humbled him and made him like a beast eating the grass of the field for a time. This description of the Chaldeans is meant both to strike fear into the people of Judah who would hear it, who would read it, but also to lay the groundwork for the rest of the book of Habakkuk. How could God use a people for his purposes who were even more evil than the people that he was punishing? Indeed, the very act that Habakkuk says God is orchestrating here in verses 5 through 11 is an act that contains a great deal of evil. Shouldn't God's justice also strike down the Chaldeans? And that will be the theme of the next sermon in this series as we go further into it. But it also raises the question, is God guilty of or complicit in the sins of the Chaldeans? For that, we have to recognize that, yes, God is the primary mover. His providence is ultimately orchestrating all things. All things ultimately happen according to his will. Yet he normally works through secondary causes, through the normal functioning of the world he created. And the people in this world are doing exactly what they want, exercising their will, free as it is, and God is simply permitting them to do the evil they desire. God permits and uses evil, yet those who commit those acts of evil are fully responsible for it. God does not force them to do evil, they do it gladly. And we know this from our own experience. How often do we gladly embark upon our own expeditions of sin? Evildoers are not puppets, but God channels them and their actions like irrigation canals channel water. The Chaldeans were God's tools, but they were tools who were fully guilty of the evil that they wrought, of what they did to the people of Judah. How do we apply this to our life practically? This sort of doctrine, it gets very quickly very academic and gets into a lot of intramural debates between different theological factions. I want to encourage us that on the one hand, we can take comfort that God is using the evil we see ultimately for good. It is not out of his control. Even our own evil doesn't frustrate God's plan. Your wrong decision doesn't frustrate God's plan. He still uses it and channels it for your ultimate good as a believer and for his glory. On the other hand, we can take comfort that God does not excuse, commit, or rejoice in evil. And he will bring a just end to all sin through the final judgment and the creation of a new heaven and new earth. And finally, we must be reminded that Jesus took the punishment that we deserved on himself. Instead of indulging in sin and blaming it on the hidden will of God, saying that he's just controlling you to do sin like a puppet, we should deny that blasphemous thought and instead be driven by our thankfulness to joyful obedience to God's revealed will in the scriptures, delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on it day and night, as the psalmist exhorts us, looking forward to the day when we will finally be who we were made to be, free of the sin that now so desperately clings to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these wonderful truths that you recorded for us in the book of Habakkuk, Father, that we can see your concern for evil in the world, your providential sovereign work in the world to work for the good of your people, for your glory, and to ultimately bring an end to that evil. And Lord, that you will still hold accountable those who have committed evil if they are not in your Son. Lord, we pray that these truths would encourage us as we go out into a world that is full of evil, that we would go about the week fighting against the evil that is within our hearts. We pray that you would strengthen us, that instead of relying on our own strength, we would rest in Christ and his finished work. Come to him, cling to him, and seek the strength of the Holy Spirit as we seek to live a life of obedience out of thankfulness. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your goodness, kindness, graciousness, and mercy that you have shown to us who are so completely undeserving of it, who indeed deserve the opposite. We pray all these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.